You know, I noticed there were two big events this weekend that seemed to be the buzz on social media and in the news. The fourth Avengers movie, if you've seen it, don't talk to me. Not because I'm jealous, I don't want to hear anything. I'm seeing it later today, hopefully. But you know, the other thing, I was kind of surprised of how much attention the NFL draft was getting. And I know, don't tune me out. If you're not a sports fan, don't tune me out. There's a point to this. But I remember years ago when they started covering the draft, it was on one channel, and they covered the first or second round, and then you had to go to like a secondary channel if you wanted to really watch all six or seven rounds. Now there were three, I counted at least three networks covering the NFL draft, and they covered the entire thing, all seven rounds. Some of you, you're thinking, that's just awesome. Some of you are thinking, why in the world would anyone waste 3 days to watch that? You know, as I think about the draft and the hope, I mean, you know, they always show the fans. They show the fans for each of the teams that are making their pick. And some of them are just crazy. I mean, they're dressed in all their gear, and this is like a huge event for a lot of the fan base. But at the heart of it is really the hope that their team is going to get better. I mean, for other than about 28 of the 32 teams, the hope is that the teams are going to get better. And so that's the hope. They're going to have this influx of new talent that's going to make their team better. And the reality is most of the teams that are in the top few picks, it's based on record. That means they've not done well in the previous years. If you've seen your team get multiple first-round picks, like early first-round picks, team's not doing so well in the long term. Some of you know who I'm talking about, but at the heart of that, I didn't say it, Ken. at the heart of that desire, though, is the teams want to be better, and for those who have been part of teams that just never seem to get better, it's frustrating. And so that's what I want you to think about, that frustration, whether it's something you've experienced it or not, but that frustration to say, I want to see the team get better. I want to see improvement. Have you ever felt that way spiritually? Like you're reading through the New Testament and you come across passages like Romans 8:29 that says that the reason we were predestined or chosen by God was to be conformed to the image of his son, which basically means, I mean, God chose us so that we can become like Jesus. That's kind of the target, the point. We see passages in the Old Testament repeated again in 1 Peter where God says, be holy as I am holy. And you see a call to righteousness. You read in Galatians 5 and you look at the fruit of the Spirit of love and patience and self-control. And the full picture of a virtuous life that is described that a believer is supposed to be living. We read that sometimes and I find over the years in my own life, as well as in talking with people, that sometimes there's two different reactions. Sometimes there's a frustration to say, it's just not even realistic. I can never live this life. So I'm going to trust the fact that I've received salvation in Christ. I've put my hope in Jesus, and I'm trusting him, to his sacrifice, to cover my sin, which it does, fully. But while God saves us and Christ saves us in his work on the cross, he saves us for a purpose. He wants us to be conformed into the image of Christ. He wants the fruit of the Spirit to become real in our lives. He wants there to be real change in us. But I find over the years, sometimes people just give up. They don't think, they never really try. They never even attempt the idea of living a holy life or a life of virtue and a life where Christ is seen in us. Because they just feel frustrated, like that just could never happen. I can remember a friend in high school that one of the reasons he would never come to faith in Christ was in his mind he thought that if I was going to become a Christian, I'm going to have to somehow in my own strength live this life. And he's like, I could never live that. And I remember talking to him, it's like, well, it's not you doing it. And helping that person come to a place of understanding what Jesus did for us, and that we're all sinners, we're all far apart from God because of our sin, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the good news, that Jesus is our Savior. He covers our sin. He offers us forgiveness. And we talked about that in the last few weeks, about the gift of forgiveness. That sounds like really good news. For those of you that are here today and you're frustrated saying, you know, I know God has called me to live a holy life, that Jesus should be seen in my life even when I'm driving. I added that part. But I've known people that would not put an ichthus fish on the back of their car because of the way they drove. They didn't want anyone to know. If that's you, pray about that. But God wants, if some of you are here and you're just frustrated because you see the life, you know the life that God has called you to live, and you know it's not an option to not seek to live out that life, and so you just try harder and try harder and you're frustrated. And this is where it gets to the issue of the good news. We're celebrating this series about the good news, having a bigger picture of what the good news really is. And we've talked about God adopting us into his family. We've talked about the fact that we are forgiven, that we have a Savior. Today we're going to talk about the fact that God wants to do a work in us. And again, on the banners behind me, we celebrate in the Alliance what A.B. Simpson, our founder, called the fourfold gospel. He wasn't trying to limit the good news. He wasn't trying to limit the gospel. He was trying to highlight four of the key things that Jesus does in our hearts and our lives. Jesus saves us. He offers us healing. Jesus is our coming King. I skipped one. Well, I intentionally skipped it, Marty. Thank you. But because when I talk to people over the years, they get those three. And those three sound like good news. The fact that Christ saved me, that's great news. We're sinners. We're separated. The wages of our sin, Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We live in that. We celebrate that truth. The idea that God can bring healing, not only physical healing, but emotional healing, and bring us to that place in the Hebrew idea of shalom, of wholeness, completeness. God wants to do that type of work in our hearts and our lives. And to know that all the mess we see in this world, there's a day that it's all going to be made right because Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom. I think we get those things, but sometimes I find people struggle with the idea of the good news, the gospel of Christ, our sanctifier, and say, I just don't get it. And that's where it gets to this issue of frustration. If you're living the Christian life and you're frustrated, you're in that camp of either I just gave up and I quit trying, or I'm still trying and I just feel like I'm beating my head against the wall. I hope that you're going to hear the good news today that Christ is not only your Savior, he is your sanctifier. And that God is doing a work in your heart and your life to make you more like Jesus, but we have to know how we can put ourselves in a place, in a posture, to let him do that work in us. And so I highlighted three key themes today, looking from Philippians 1. We're looking at Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. And this is we could spend weeks on this section of Scripture, but we're going to highlight specifically some of the good news that we see in these words that tell us about the work that God wants to do in our hearts and our lives. And we're going to celebrate that good news, and I hope you hear it as good news today, but then leave today with some ideas of how you can let God do that work in your life. Let's go ahead and read Philippians 1. We read 3 through 11. I'm going to go back to verse 1. We read, as our call to worship, some of these verses. Paul is writing. He's in jail, in prison, for proclaiming Christ and his resurrection. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I wanted to go back to look at verse 1 specifically because I think the first good news statement about God being our sanctifier, Christ being our sanctifier, and God doing a work in us comes in that statement in verse 1. Paul's introduced, again, these are letters. Paul is actually writing a letter, sending it to a group of believers in Philippi. And so any of Paul's letters, it begins with a words of introduction. And he addresses them. He doesn't just single out the leaders, the overseers and deacons, but he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. If we were writing this letter today, it would be, dear saints. Some of you hear that idea and you think the idea that he's addressing the entire church in Philippi and he calls each one of them saints, you hear that and say, that doesn't make sense. Some part of that is if you've come from a Roman Catholic tradition where saints are viewed differently, we that can cause some confusion. But the reality is when you read through the New Testament, the idea of believers being saints, all believers being saints, is a principle we see, a truth we see in Scripture. And literally what that means is that we're a people that are set apart and dedicated to God. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament when it was translated in Greek, kadosh. It's the idea of holiness. And that's what holiness really is. It's we're setting something apart and dedicating it to God. That's how God described his people Israel. That God called Israel out of all the other nations. He formed a nation for himself and he set them apart, dedicated his people to his own purpose. And we as Christians, when we come to faith in Christ, we experience that same thing, that God has his hand on us. He has pulled us out of the ordinary. He set us apart and he's dedicated us to God and his purpose. That's the picture of holiness that we see there. And it defines us. It should define us. So if you've never referred to yourself as Saint Emily, I'm not saying we need to go out and do that, or go out and put your name in there. Leave today with the idea, I am a saint. Put your name in there, Saint Chad. That has a good ring to it. It sounds almost weird to say it, and yet that's what the Scripture's telling us. Paul is addressing every one of the believers and he addresses them as saints. They are people that are chosen by God. They're set apart by God. They're dedicated to his purpose. It reminds us that we are called to be holy as God is holy. And that brings us to a question that I'd like everyone to ask is, what defines you spiritually? Because I often will hear people say, well, I've seen the bumper sticker. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. It's true that we're sinners saved by grace. But the full picture and the full gospel of what Christ has done for us is that we're not just sinners saved by grace, but because of what Jesus does in our heart and our life and the fact that he puts his hand on us, we are saints. We are God's chosen people. We are God's children. Think for a moment, if the only image you have of the Christian life is, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and that's as far as you go. When it comes to making choices, moral choices, and choosing the right and the wrong, how much does that image shape and mold your view of how you're going to live your life? Imagine if we instead embrace the idea that we are God's chosen people. We are saints. God has called us to be holy. And God has done a work in our hearts and our lives that we are already, we can actually live in this reality that we are already a saint. We are already God's chosen people. And that God has done something in us where his righteousness is seen in us, not our unrighteousness. And this is where we could take weeks to look at the scriptures that emphasize that point. But I want you to think about that reality and I want you to ask yourself, which is your guiding principle in how you live your life? I will say this. We need to always remember that apart from Christ, we're sinners in need of grace. And we all have to recognize that every point in our spiritual journey, there were always sinners in need of a Savior. But the full story is that while we are sinners saved by grace, we have now become God's children and we are saints. And we have the potential of living a new reality, a new life in Christ. Some of the scriptures that highlight this truth is 1 Corinthians 6:11. And I don't think I have this, I just have the verses, you can look at these later. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you," he's after a long list of the sin and the behavior of his people before they came to Christ, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified," which again means set apart and dedicated to God. "You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul is saying here, like he described their old behavior, their old lives of sin, and says, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified, as if it's already happened. It's already happened. It's not based on things that have actually happened in our life yet, in our own actions. It's based on what Jesus has done for us. And we're trusting in what Christ has done for us, that we are, what theologians call, we're positionally sanctified. We're in a place where, based on our relationship with Christ and Christ coming to live in us, that we are sanctified, that we are washed, that we are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." It doesn't say if you're in Christ, you need to try to live like a new creation. It says if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. It's describing a reality, a spiritual reality that we need to then press into and live into. Turn to Romans 6. There are Bibles in the pews, and if you need a Bible, let us know. We would be glad to get you one. But Romans 6 is I always send people who are contemplating being baptized to the whole chapter of Romans 6 because it describes the new reality that we can experience in Christ, and it gives us that picture of going under the water as our death and coming out of the water as our new life in Christ. But look at verses 5 through 10. This is describing something that has already happened. If you've put your faith in Jesus and what he has done for you on the cross, and you've invited Christ into your heart and your life to follow him, you've embraced Christ as Lord. If you've experienced and had an encounter with Christ in this way, this is describing something that has already happened in your heart and your life. Verse 5 says, "For if we have been united with him," Jesus, "in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God." Key theme in Romans 6 is that idea of Christ died and he rose again. And when we identify with Christ in his death and his resurrection, we put our faith in him. Our old life is nailed to the cross. Our old life is gone. The old self is dead. And we live the life of Christ living through us. His resurrected, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is living in us. Christ is living his life in us and through us. We are new creations. When we come to faith in Christ, we are a new creation. We are sanctified. We are washed. We are set apart. God has already done a work in our life. And the question is, am I going to continue to live as if I'm only a sinner saved by grace? Or am I going to live as if this is a reality, that my old life is dead and that I'm alive to Christ? What Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now listen to the next part. He says, "In the life I now live in the flesh, while I'm living this life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He lives as if that's a reality. That brings us to the second good news statement. If you're here today and you're frustrated, you're not seeing change in your life, you know God has called you to live a life of holiness and God called you to live a life where we look a little bit more like Jesus each day and look forward to that day of Jesus' return where we be more like him. We can hear the good news that you're already a saint. God has already done a work in your life. And the question is, am I willing to embrace the reality of what God has already done in my heart and my life? The second part of the good news is it's God that does the work. Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When it comes to our sanctification, our becoming more like Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, are we doing this in our own strength alone? Or are we learning to put ourselves in a place where God can do his work in us and through us? Because it's a little bit of a paradox, because there are plenty of scriptures. I mean, 1 Peter, we're told to train ourselves for godliness. There is a part of that we are engaged in and that we're responsible for. And yet the actual work of God in our life to produce this change, it's something we can't do on our own. It's only God doing that work through us. If you're here today and you are frustrated, I would ask you, are you trying to live a good Christian life on your own? Are you trying to make good moral choices on your own? Are you trying to look at the scripture and then say, well, this is how Jesus lived, and I'm going to try to live this way? I mean, that's really the limitation of the WWJD, what would Jesus do? That can be great and to help you understand, especially if you're living in the scriptures, to inform that question. But you look at Jesus' life, he can give you a pattern to follow. But if Jesus is only a pattern, an example to follow, and you're not experiencing the power of Christ in your heart and in your life, and the Spirit of God working in your heart and your life, it's only going to lead to frustration. Because living the life that Christ calls us to live on our own is impossible. The only way we can live that life is to live a life that is surrendered, yielded, and fully dependent upon God working in us. And the only way we can embrace that is through surrender and obedience. To say, God, I can't do this on my own, but I'm just going to surrender my heart to you. I'm surrendering daily to you, and I'm going to walk in obedience and let you work in me and through me. This is the power of Galatians 2:20 again. That says, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. His old life is dead. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. It's God doing a work in us. And so the question is, if it's God that does the work, how do we put ourselves in a place where God can be free to do that work in us? Because if we just keep trying on our own, we're going to just continue to be frustrated. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That key phrase on the screen there, that be transformed. What's interesting about that verse is it's a command. It's saying this is something you're to do, but it's passive. It's not transform something else. It's be transformed. You're being commanded to have something done to you, which is a clear reminder of this principle that we're talking about here. It's God that will do the work. We have to embrace this idea of a passiveness that says, God, I surrender. I'm here. Do your work in me. That verse goes on to talk about the significance of taking that approach to God's word and letting him renew our mind. That's at the heart of transformation. We see that idea of the passiveness, the need to surrender in Galatians 5:16 in the promise. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And later he talks about not walking in the Spirit, but being led by the Spirit, and then later keeping in step with the Spirit. It's literally like we're saying, God, I'm going to take your hand, I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to let you lead. I've shared this before, that my kids, and I they argue about which one it was that was worse at this, but both of my kids, I think, went through a phase that they did not want to take my hand. You got one of those right now, maybe? Yeah, maybe that's I mean, and when we were in a parking lot or something, and I knew it wasn't safe for them to just be walking on their own, I was like, look, you don't have a choice. You're grabbing my hand. And so I can still remember that experience of going across the parking lot, almost dragging my kids, because they just, it was so painful for them to have to hold my hand in that moment. But that's the picture of being led, walking by the Spirit and being led, is taking God's hand and letting Him lead. The only way we can do that is to surrender, to be passive, to be in that place where we let God lead us and let God work in us. If we miss that opportunity, if we don't come to a point of knowing the need to surrender and the need to yield our lives to Him, it's like if we are at home and we have all these electronic devices, but none of them are plugged in. Or you have lights and the switch isn't on. God's Spirit is available to us, and Christ desires to come and live His life through us, just like the Apostle Paul. That's not just for a special super Christian. That's the life of Christ. That's the life Christ calls us to, is that we die so that Christ can live in us and through us. If we want to tap in and use those devices at home, we have to plug it in. We have to flick on the switch. And if we want to experience the power of God working to change us and to shape us, we have to surrender. We have to give up and say, God, I take your hand, lead me. That brings us to the third part of promise here. Not only do we have the promise of what God has already done in our hearts and our lives, that you are already saints, that's good news. And now live, embrace that reality and live that out in your life. We have the promise that it's not just our work, it's God that will do the work. We just have to embrace that passive role of surrender and letting Him lead us. But we also have the promise that God will finish that work. Same verse, Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you've been in Warren for the last 6 months, I don't know what's going on with PennDOT or the city paving, but am I the only one that's really excited about the paving being done? I drive Madison every day, and now I can't, I mean, it's to the point where I would jump over to Pennsylvania Avenue, and now both roads are a mess. Imagine in that moment hearing the good news that the paving, I almost thought I was going to come in and announce this today, that the paving would all be done by the end of the week. And I'm like, I don't want to lie to the congregation. But imagine I had secret inside information that by Wednesday of this week, all the paving in town would be done. Yeah. I mean, that would build excitement because we're living in the mess. I mean, I think we can really kind of be at that point and say, are they ever going to be finished? One of the things that also illustrates is the fact that sometimes to make things better, it has to get worse first. Any of you that have ever done any demolition, remodeling, you know that. It gets a lot worse before it gets better. And that's the picture of our life when it comes to letting God do His work in us. We can hold on to the promise that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. Jesus has the end in mind. Our Father has the end in mind. He's not just guessing the changes He's forming in us. He's seeking to make us more like Jesus. And yet, some of us feel like these unpaved roads and say, look, I just don't feel like the work is ever going to be finished. And you might be frustrated and think it's just not going to happen. Or you may just say, this is too painful. Just like we have to go through these weeks of the unpaved roads and getting down to the base and the root of things, I believe that true change and true sanctification will be painful. Because God puts His finger on areas of our life, and sometimes we don't want to let go of things. And that's why at the end of Psalm 139, where David invites God to search me and to test me and to see if there's any anxious way in me and then lead me in the way everlasting. That's an awesome prayer. When you're in that position of surrender, in that position to say, God, I'm here, I surrender my life. Is there anything in my life that needs to change? Is there anything in my life that I need to let go of? sometimes letting go of the things that we're holding on to are the reason that we're not growing. God may have something that he wants to put his finger on and say, you need to let go of this, but you're at a place where you're just holding on so tight, you don't want to let go. I'd encourage you to remember in that moment that it's what you're holding on to that's probably keeping you from experiencing the change that God wants to make in your heart and your life. We need to have, just like God has that end in mind of that we're being formed into the image of Christ, we need to have that heart's desire to be made more like him. And so when we're going through those painful experiences and we're saying, God, what are you doing in my heart? What are you doing in my life? We can enter into that partnership with God and say, God, it's painful, but do the work. I'll let go. Paul expresses, I love this, the whole book of Philippians. You see Paul loves these people that he's writing to. And later in what we read, Paul gives a picture in how he's praying for these people. And it gives us a picture for that end result, that desire that God wants, or what God wants to produce in us. Look at verses 9 through 11, Philippians 1. Says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He's saying, I want to see you abound in love. I want to see you abound in knowledge, spiritual knowledge. I want to see you abound in discernment. I want to see you pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness, so that when Jesus comes back, we'll be ready. I hope that's your desire today. And that I want to leave with not only a reminder of those words of promise, that God has already done a work in your life. You need to embrace the truth that you are already a saint. God has already done a work in you. You can live in that reality. Live and celebrate the truth that it's God that will do the work, and that he's going to finish that work. But within, I think we need to live in that paradox and understand too that while it is God that would do the work, what are we supposed to do? How do we, other than the word surrender and obedience, what in a practical way does that look like? Paul in Philippians 2 actually goes on to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. After saying it's God who does the work, and he's going to finish that work, just in the next chapter, he's saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We need to do our part. We need to be investing, making investments into our spiritual life, letting God work in us. Romans 6:11, after Paul talked about identifying with Christ in his death and his resurrection, he says, so you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The old King James translates that, you must reckon yourself dead to sin. You consider it a reality. And that's part of our spiritual life, is saying, I'm not going to let my sin define me. I'm going to let Christ define me. Consider it done. But then Paul goes on in verses 12, 13, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Paul's basically saying that not only consider the work done, what he's already done in your heart and your life, but then surrender every part of your life, every part of your body, your members, literally he's talking hand, finger. He's talking our body. Present yourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness. It's like we're putting our lives in God's hand so he can use us as he would use as a carpenter would grab a hammer or a saw. We surrender our lives to be in God's hand so that he can do his work in us. Today, I encourage you, hopefully you walk out of here today with a new sense of the good news that Jesus is our sanctifier. He not only saved you, he met you where you are in your sin, but he loves you too much to leave you there. He wants to shape us. He wants to change us and make us more like him. Today, I hope that you would embrace the reality of what he's already done in you. Embrace the truth of what he has done. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Live not as a miserable sinner, but go out living as God's children, as a saint, one who's been called and set apart by God. daily surrender our lives, invite God to be working in us and through us. And then be intentional as you surrender to train yourself for godliness. And the only way I can tell you that is the way the means that I believe that we put our ourselves in a place where God can do his work in us gets down to the disciplines and the training of prayer, being in God's word, silence and solitude, fasting, any of the spiritual disciplines, if they're used for the purpose of becoming more like Christ, it's like plugging that appliance in so the power can work through it. When we approach God with that desire and do those things to say, I'm not just reading to check it off my list, I'm reading God's word so that I can become more like my Savior, that God begins to unlock his power within us to do his work in us. So it's my prayer for all of us today that we'd be at that place in our spiritual life, that we would want to be more like Jesus, and we wouldn't see it as bad news, but we would see the good news that Jesus wants to come and live inside of us, to where it doesn't have to be me. Like Paul, we want to be able to be at that place to say, look, if you see goodness, if you see righteousness, it's not me, it's Christ living in me that you see. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ, you died for us. We thank you for the truth that, Lord, that we celebrate Jesus. We celebrate you as Savior. But, Lord, help us to remember that you desire to not leave us where we are, but you desire to mold us and to shape us so that we become more like you. Lord, I realize that while we've talked about frustration, it's in that moment of frustration that can be the place where you begin a new work in us. Because when we feel defeated and we feel like we can't do it, that's the place you can begin your work in us. And we thank you for that truth. And I just pray that each of us in this moment would just surrender anew to you. That we'd make the investment in our lives, Lord, to be doing those things that would unlock, Lord, the ability for you to do your work in us and through us. Lord, may we be in your word. May we be spending time with you in prayer. And may we daily just be surrendering and letting you guide us and lead us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.